From Matthew chapter 25, reading verses 31 to 46. Matthew 25, reading from verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, and feed you, or thirsty, and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger, and welcome you, or naked, and clothe you? And when did we see you sick, or in prison, and visit you? And the king will answer them, Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Jason will now bring us the message for this morning. Thanks, Jason.
I guess the question for us this morning is to think about good works. Good works. We read a few weeks ago this passage in Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2 verse 8, For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we're not saved because of our good works. We must be clear on that. We've discussed that through the series, that we are saved by God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. None of us deserve this. Even though we were sinners, Christ died for our sin, and therefore we may now have forgiveness and eternal life in his name. Praise the Lord. And this little text from Ephesians 2 here that we looked at a couple of weeks ago is as clear as daylight on that, isn't it? You couldn't get any more concise and clear. Our good deeds cannot earn us a place in heaven. God has already given to us a place in heaven through faith in Jesus Christ. But as much as we're not saved by our works, we are most certainly saved for good works, as that same little text makes equally clear. And this is the indicative imperative order of our salvation that we talked about last week, that we are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. It is his gift to us. That's the indicative. That's the situation that we find ourselves in from the moment when we first believed in Jesus Christ, we are saved. But then there's an imperative that flows on from that as to what our life now looks like as God's holy people. We pursue holiness as his people. And that includes, as we come to today's part of the series, it includes good works, as that text makes very clear. God prepared them beforehand that we should walk in them. So what are these good works, is the question really at hand. What are these good works that the Bible speaks of? Having been saved through faith in Jesus Christ, what are these good works that we're called to walk in? And I've been thinking through the Bible on that trying to work out this question, trying to pin down what these good works are. Instinctively, my mind raced at first to those fruits of the Spirit kind of passage. Kindness, patience, peace, and so on. But that's not actually what I'm looking for on this question. It's not what I'm getting at. These things like peace and patience and kindness, they speak more to our character, don't they? I want to know how that character gets expressed. What do we do? What are the concrete, practical things that we can do as God's people? We'll come back to those other things about our character later in the series, we intend, God willing. And those kinds of passages. But today, what can we actually be doing as God's people is the question. So to be perfectly clear, that's what we're getting at, the positive things that we should do in our pursuit of holiness. And often in pursuing holiness, we think of the negative things that we shouldn't do anymore. And that's right and true, and we spoke to that last week. At the same time, the other thing we're called to is a positive call that requires active work on our part to do good things. God fully intends to administer his blessings to this world, and God fully intends to do that through you and I as his holy people. And so that's what we look at today, that aspect of holiness, the good things that God has called us to now do. And as relieved as I am to see that everyone has returned from last week and the terrifying stuff we looked at last week about things we should no longer do, I'm afraid that if anything, today's passages, at least for me, these passages on the good works that we're called to do are perhaps even tougher to hear. These things thoroughly expose us and open up our motives and our instincts. And yet these examples that we've just read and have in front of us now are as clear as the nose on our faces. There is nothing confusing about them. This is what God calls us to do. And there's plenty of examples in Scripture, actually, that we could have gone to on this question. But it'll be enough for us to reflect on those three readings we worked through this morning in Isaiah 58 and Luke 10 and Matthew 25. First of all, through the prophet Isaiah, in response to a people who are obviously going through the religious motions, even to the point of fasting, God speaks. Something is amiss in what they're doing, in all their religious effort and work. There's something that's not good, according to God, who clarifies the problem for them in Isaiah 58. Is not this the fast that I choose, he says, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked, to cover him, not hide your flesh from your own flesh. In verse 9 and 10, if you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted. And in verse 13, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly. The problem with their religiosity, it seems, is that in everything they're doing, they're actually just seeking their own comfort and pleasure. They had no love for God underneath all of that cover. They had no love for neighbour. They just had a religious focus on themselves. And maybe we can start with the last one there in verse 13 and work backwards through those 3 points of clarification God gives them. We might ask these things of ourselves today. In 2020, do we delight in the Lord on the Lord's day? Or do we seek our own pleasure? These are hard words to hear in 2020, every bit as much as it was in the 7th century BC. Hard words for a culture today so given to grumbling about going to church, so reluctant to study God's word, so easily preoccupied with anything and everything, preoccupied in word and deed with everything else in this life in pursuit of our own comfort and pleasure. So discontent to simply be with the Lord, to worship the Lord, enjoy fellowship with the Lord's people, and to reflect on everything he has done for us. He It is hard for our modern culture to hear these things. What about releasing the yoke of oppression and the bonds of wickedness? What does that mean today? I'm puzzled over this one. At the literal level, I don't even know where prisons and detention centres are in Perth, really, apart from Frio. I mean, everyone knows Frio Jail, you know. But I wouldn't know where all the detention centres are. And upon reflection, at this literal level, reading Isaiah 58, maybe that's because I have no compassion for people in prison. My instinct is to just point the finger at those people. As the verse says there, I point the finger and just assume that those in prison are those who deserve to be in prison. That may be true for some of these people. That may be true for most of these people. But even so, shouldn't I have compassion for people in prison? It's not a healthy place for anyone to be. Surely that's not a healthy place for anyone to be, no matter how hardened they are. But when I see the criminal arrested on TV, all I can do is just judge. Why don't I pray for that person? Because it's not my sinful instinct to pray for that person. And I might not personally know anyone in prison, but I'm pretty sure Jesus would like everyone in prison to be ministered to, even though they're not on my friends list. Why have such simple things, such simple desires of the Lord had no kind of impact on me is what I've been wondering this week. But probably because my circle is so small and our society has done such a good job of hiding these detention centres out of the way, tucking them out of sight. But within 1 minute of Googling, 1 minute of Googling after reading this passage, I discovered 4 Christian prison ministry organisations that are doing this. Praise the Lord. Christians are at work in our community on this commandment, on this desire of the Lord, on the ground, behind the scenes, in financial partnership and prayer. Could I get involved in that kind of concern? Yes, I could get involved in that. I just have never thought to. God's word teaches me that He cares for people who are in prison. So, shouldn't I? Do we care for the hungry, the needy, the homeless and the poor? The scripture is just filled with this kind of language. God is very concerned that those people without the basic necessities should be ministered to. And yet if we're honest, we're just a little bit reluctant to be God's hands and feet on that, aren't we? It's not just an Old Testament issue being raised through Isaiah here for Israel. This is telling us what God's heart is like for those who are in need. Our city today is full of this kind of need. It's full of it. There are hungry, poor and homeless people lining the streets of our city here. Not as easy to find up here in the north, but head into Perth or Leaderville or Frio, anywhere there's a kind of CBD and main street where these people can just have the dignity of gathering to seek help from people. And you'll see them everywhere if your eyes are open. But again, where is our sinful instinct? Turn our head the other way. It's a microsecond instinct. Turn our head the other way. That's, you know, someone else's problem. They probably brought it on themselves. It's a scam, isn't it? They're just scamming. And we wouldn't know. Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan in our second reading from Luke 10 captured these kinds of things, this heart God has for the people in need, and made something even clearer for us on this. This heart that God wants to grow in us is not just for our friends and family, people in our own circle. It's a heart for strangers, even a heart for enemies, we might think. Jesus often spoke about this in Luke 6 and 27, for example. I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. This is the way he spoke. And in this parable, the Good Samaritan, there's an underlying cultural crisis in what Jesus is saying. Because Jews and Samaritans were enemies. They're two ethnic groups that despised one another. The two Jewish priests in the parable failed the basic commandment to love their neighbour. And we presume because the man laying beaten in the road was a stranger. I don't know, I would give them the benefit of the doubt and think if it was someone they knew, they might have gone and helped. But he's a stranger, isn't he? But you see, to the Samaritan man who came along, that guy lying on the road's not just a stranger. He belongs to an ethnic group that hates his people and vice versa. But the Samaritan man puts all that aside and just lives out the commandment. He shows the radical kind of love that Jesus is calling us to. Love for even strangers. Love for even enemies. Look again at this radical love towards a stranger from a rival people group to his. Luke 10 and 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." He had compassion on this guy. He tended his wounds. He gave him his own transport to use. He took him to an inn. He took care of him. He stayed with him overnight, it seems, because the next day he paid all of his expenses for yesterday and today. And he says to the innkeeper, "Please, can you now take care for him for me?" Presumably he's got to go to work. "Whatever it costs, though, whatever it costs, I'll come back and I'll pay for this stranger, for this socio-cultural enemy of my people. Whatever it costs, I will come back and pay it." Jesus just cuts us to pieces with these things, doesn't he? This parable just exposes us. Because as I say, there are people laying on the streets in our city every day. And we wouldn't know because we look the other way so quickly and instinctively. We wouldn't know. But for all we know, they're victims of violence like this guy on the road. What's our instinct? We're like the first two guys in the parable, aren't we, if we're honest? That's our sinful instinct. We're like the first two guys. How often would we be courageous enough to do even one of those things that the Samaritan does? Why is it so hard for us to love our neighbour? These are the Bible's examples of good works, and the Bible's happy to lay out these examples of good works that God has created us to do. We just don't tend to see these passages. When we see these passages, we whisk past them as fast as we can, I think. Well, I do anyway. And yet they're all just natural expressions of love and compassion for others, aren't they? And surely such things should characterize us as the people of God, love and compassion. The theory is all well and good, I guess, but why the concrete, the practical works so hard? And we can be honest about this. These things are hard, aren't they? They do go against our grain, against our wiring. They do seem unnatural. And at times they are daunting and scary. Giving help to strangers, foreigners, the poor, the destitute, dirty and downtrodden. It puts us out of our comfort zone. And there are dangers, to be sure, let's be honest. The instincts that come to mind might actually be useful in some capacity. You know, that person, it does seem violent. That person is clearly abusive and not in the right headspace for this. That person, I don't know, maybe demon-possessed. That guy's definitely plastered, and so on and so on. Those instincts could be helpful, but there are plenty of situations where it might be unwise and unhelpful to step in. But aren't there other situations where the person is just clearly in desperate need of help? It was true in Isaiah's time. It was true in Jesus' time. Surely it's still true in our time. We cannot get around the fact that at least in some situations in life, the Bible calls us to intervene and administer God's blessings to people. A third reading from Matthew 25, Jesus expounded the same kinds of good works, caring for the poor, the hungry, the thirsty, the sick, the oppressed. And this one makes us sit up and pay a bit more attention because it's framed in that final judgment kind of scene. Matthew 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. We obviously want to be placed on Jesus' right, don't we, in this scene, because the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world." And of course, those on his left will be told, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And that's a terrifying alternative in Jesus' picture here. And we definitely know where we want to be, what side of Jesus we want to be on that day. And of course, we know that by God's grace to us, having repented and put our trust in Jesus Christ, we will be gathered to the right of the King on that day. At face level, this could just sound as though this is the basis of how we'll be judged. But that can't be what Jesus is meaning here, because it would not match or fit with anything else he said, and of course what he did for us on the cross. So we need to think a bit clearer on this. Having done these things are not the basis of why we are gathered to his right. We're saved by God's grace to us through faith in Jesus Christ. But do you see, because we belong to him, even now we belong to him, we're going to live out these good works he calls us to. That's the indicative imperative order we're talking about. It's because we belong to him, and belonging to him, we look like him and we live like him, and we follow his call on us towards holiness, that we're going to actually be there on his right. That's the point here. It's because we are his sheep that when that day comes, we're going to hear those joyful words, because we will have listened to him and lived lives in obedience to our shepherds. Our lives will have been characterized by good works, and so he will say to us on that day, "I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him and say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Come now, you who are blessed by my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world." That is what we will hear, because we are God's people and we will live our lives in good works and holiness. On the contrary, those who aren't the shepherd's sheep won't have listened to him and won't have lived lives of obedience on these things. And so they won't have extended such basic care and concern to those in need from a heart of faith and love for others. And so they won't hear these words, as the passage goes on to explain. The scriptures repeatedly teach us that our shepherd has a heart for people in need. The widows, the orphans, the foreigners, the homeless, the poor, the strangers, the sick, the hungry, the lame, and so on and so on. Our shepherd loves those who are in need. He cares for those who are in need. And if he has that kind of heart, and if we are being reshaped to be more like him, then surely we will attend to these things as well. And it is active work. Holiness has a positive aspect of good works that he has prepared for us to do. As we try to process these daunting examples of good works in passages like this, in Isaiah 58 and Luke 10 and Matthew 25, I want to suggest a few things to us this morning. First of all, I notice that these are simple, everyday things, aren't they? They're simple, everyday things. Like, I would love to be able to donate $100 million to Homes West, get some housing built, and deal with this homeless problem in Perth once and for all. I would love to do that. But I'm pretty sure that's never going to be on the cards for me to do. I'm about, I don't know, $100 million short of that dream. A little bit more. But nor is that the kind of example that God has put in the Bible for us to be doing. He calls us to simple everyday acts of love and compassion that, to be frank, anyone could do. Buy somebody a bottle of water. Buy somebody a sausage roll. They're starving. Sausage rolls are awesome when you're starving. Put a coin in that hat that they've laid down. They've humbled themselves so much at this point to be asking for help like that. Ask them, you know, can I duck into the IGA and grab you, I don't know, a clean pair of socks or something. Visit someone going through a tough time, someone in hospital. Visit someone in prison, perhaps. Give up a bit of my time, my precious time, to actually share the journey a bit with someone else, someone in need. These are the kind of things I can do. The problem is, in my inherently sinful state, I just don't want to do them. I just don't want to do them. It's easier for me to just invent that $100 million scenario and throw my hands up in the air and give up. Too hard. I need to put my selfish nature to the side. I need to listen to the Bible's actual examples and seek the Holy Spirit's help with this. Give me a heart more like Jesus's, please God. Secondly, the whole thing, as we look at these whole passages, the whole thing might seem too hard. This is beyond me. But why do I think about the whole thing at once before I start and just let myself be totally overwhelmed and defeated like that? That's what I do. This is what I'm like. I say the problem or the call is just too big for me, and so I never end up doing anything. That's what I'm like. I tell you, it never is the right time. It never is the right time. I never can really spare the coins. I never am quite ready for this opportunity that just came up too suddenly, and you know, I was in the middle of something else. Surely Jesus knew it would always be like this. And yet he still calls us to care for people because he cares for people. I just need help surrendering my desires to his. Thirdly, we might think about this call not just individually, but collectively. We are his people, after all, aren't we? We are his people, and surely together we can actually find ways to minister God's blessings to those people in need. And perhaps I don't come across poor people in my daily routine, but if I can't be the feet, I guess, could I be the hands? Could I be the brains? Can I make up care packages for the poor so that someone else can give them out? Can I think of ideas that we might be able to use to get God's blessings to people? Can I finance a project to meet these kind of needs in our society? Or can I connect to one of these Christian organisations who are doing these kinds of things, advocating for justice, supporting and countering domestic violence, supporting and representing Indigenous people, ministering to those in prison? Can I be part of the whole Christian effort? Yeah, of course I can. Fourth, we need to realise that some of these needy and destitute people that we're walking past are Christians. That takes it to another level, doesn't it? They're Christians. They will be in that group of sheep with us on Jesus' right. They will inherit the kingdom with us. But how would we know that they were Christians if we just instinctively turn our heads the other way as soon as we see them? That's the thing about strangers, isn't it? Strangers. We don't know anything about them. We don't know what they've been through. We don't know what has led to these circumstances. We don't know where they stand with the Lord. Nor did the three guys in the parable of the Samaritan know the backstory of that guy lying on that road. They didn't know his backstory. We know his backstory because Jesus tells us in the parable. Those three guys just walked past and knew nothing of his history. They're about as clueless as we are when we walk past strangers on our streets. But one of those guys, the Samaritan guy, went over to see if the man was okay. And again, I'm not arguing against reason and caution and common sense. I'm arguing against our sinful instinct that it doesn't just dominate everything we do. Because if we don't let the Holy Spirit convict us on things like this, if we just let our sinful instinct, our selfish instinct, dominate our whole life, then we're going to be as clueless as those goat people in Matthew 25 on that day. They'll answer saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? When? He'll answer them saying, "Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." Terrifying passages, aren't they? Because they expose us beyond the literal level, of course. The city is filled with people whose lives are racked with and wrecked by sin. They're suffering in a spiritual prison under the chains of sin. They are sick and they are lost. They are without hope and without help. They desperately need to be given the bread of life. They desperately need to drink of the living water. It's fascinating. All these simple, practical and earthly needs we've been talking about actually function in the Bible also as metaphors, don't they, in other passages? Metaphors of the true spiritual need of our whole society. And yet again, how do I respond at the spiritual level? Instinctively, I point the finger, don't I? I point the finger. That's the natural and sinful instinct in me, to sit in my comfortable position. Having been saved from my own sin, no less, I sit in my comfortable position now and just bemoan the existence of these other people in their sin, still held captive to it. It's just so easy if I just think of them as sinners who deserve judgment. But wait a minute, wasn't I as well? And yet one after another after another, people tried to share with me the good news of Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, that a sinner like me can be saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And here I stand as living proof of that. So why do I stop short of giving the same care and concern to the spiritual needs of others who still need to hear that good news? Why do I embrace Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 and stop short of verse 10? The good works of sharing the good news is everywhere around me. But we like that, aren't we? We have the answers to eternal life and yet we don't seem willing to share them with anyone else at times. So I mean, Easter's coming up. It's the perfect time to minister to the spiritual prisoners and foreigners and sick and poor and hungry and thirsty in our society. It's a perfect opportunity. But have we started inviting people to church to hear the good news at Easter? Have we started looking for opportunities, little opportunities for little gospel conversations and discussions in our neighbourhood or at work? Seriously, even though our nation has made this Easter holiday so secular with rabbits and chocolates and whatnot, it is still inherently bound up with the mystery of the cross. It's plain for all to see. It will never be detached from this holiday. So while that mystery is on people's minds, it's a perfect time to talk about these things. Even just prompt people to think about it over Easter. We know something about the mystery of the cross, something that they desperately need to hear. Our statement of faith says, we believe that we are commanded to preach the gospel to all nations, making disciples in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But do we believe that? And if we believe that, that that's what we're called to do, then do we do it? The sinful nature says no, but the new heart that Jesus is building in us is increasingly ready to say yes. It would be remiss of me while we're on this topic today not to draw attention to the fact that many of these needs that we're talking about are both in the practical sense and the spiritual sense. Many of these needs from time to time will be within this church family, right here within these walls. It's good for us to be thinking outside the church, of course, wanting to impact our friends and our family and our society with Christ's love. But at times, we ourselves are going to go through tough times. Practically, financially, spiritually, we're going to go through tough times. We're going to be in need of help. So be on the lookout among your own friends here at church. Take time out to share the journey with each other, not just on Sundays, through the weeks. Share the journey with each other. That's going to help you identify when some of these things are coming up for people. It might even help nip some of these things in the bud. And if you ever are in need yourself personally, then know that. Know that we are a church family and there are people here who will support you and help you through your circumstances, even just travel along with you if there is no help for your circumstances. This is a family. In terms of the practical needs, know that we have a benevolence fund here. We've mentioned this from time to time. What a good time to mention it today. There's a benevolence fund that can be tapped into when you find yourself in financial need. It happens to most everyone at some point or another, so lock that information away for when it's needed in the future. There's a benevolence fund, and that's what the fund is for when you hit financial need. Don't suffer in silence. Give your church family the opportunity to minister God's blessings to you. So if you need food or drink or company or clothing or shelter or anything like that, let it be known. It'll be kept as confidential as you like. The elders can help you. And we're seeking to establish a deacon's ministry too, to further facilitate this kind of practical care for people who find themselves in need. So don't be a stranger, please. So too, if you need prayer for physical sickness or spiritual sickness, again, please ask an elder. You know that this is what we're here for, right? We want to minister Jesus' blessings to you, as the Bible instructs us. And so we invite you, the Bible invites you, Jesus invites you to come and receive those blessings. This church wants to love our neighbours as Jesus has commanded. In all these examples of good works from these few passages today, other examples you might like to search out yourself, Jesus is always challenging, I think, the wiring of our heart. Is he right down to the way we are wired? He's rewiring our hearts from always focusing on ourself to thinking of God, from thinking of ourself to thinking of others. Rewiring us to be other person-centered. That calls counterintuitive. It goes against our wiring. And it's countercultural. Because the model Jesus speaks to here is fundamentally simple, isn't it? His model is just so simple. Just positively, actively love your neighbour. It's safe to say we've devolved a step from that model, haven't we? We've devolved a step from that to the point where, you know, we've got government departments to handle welfare for us these days. Therefore, we don't have to think about it personally anymore, do we? Just, you know, take it out of my taxes. I'm too busy. Take it out of my taxes. But we've devolved a step again from that, haven't we? to the point where we now complain about those welfare organisations. It's a waste of my taxes. And yet we've devolved a step again from that to the point where now those government departments tasked with administering welfare on our lazy behalves, under pressure from our constant complaining about it, are now becoming harsh, ruthless, and uncaring about people seeking help. They treat people by default and in the first instance as criminals who are trying to cheat the system for even just walking in and asking for help. That is where it has got to. We are so far from Jesus' model of love here. It's frightening, to be honest. But the church, as a God's holy people, the church, individually and collectively, must light the way back to our Lord. We can only do that if we let Him change our hearts to be more like His. Let me start the week ahead for us in prayer. Lord, be merciful to us. Forgive us our sins, Father. Too often, Lord, we are self-centered, self-obsessed. Too often, Lord, we think from a base of self-preservation. Too often we think from a perspective of self-doubt. We feel inadequate and unequipped and incapable. And yet you call us to do these good things. And so it must be possible. Please teach us to take our minds off ourselves, Lord, and please fill us with the love that you have for us until we learn that kind of love for others. And we're surrounded by people who desperately need to hear the same gospel of salvation that you've granted to us, Lord, and yet we so often and so callously ignore them. Forgive us. Rebuild our selfish hearts, Lord, into hearts of love and compassion. Bring us more in step with your Spirit. Lead us more and more in your ways, that we might in the end say that we've not just received your blessings, but that we've conveyed those blessings to others. In Jesus' name we pray and ask for your help. Amen.